invite you to take your copy of God's Word and to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 24. We'll be in verses 3 through 14. Matthew 24, verses 3 through 14. Our sermon title this morning is Signs, Signs, Everywhere, Signs. As we continue to walk verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew, behold your King. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 3. As he, that is Jesus, sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." This is the Word of God. Let us hear it. Let us hear it. May we be blessed by it. May the Lord be blessed by its reading. Our secular society is enthralled with the idea of the end of the world. Through books and movies and all sorts of other media, we see this borne out in our society. We see how there is the idea and the notion that there may be some great epidemic, some outbreak of some disease that sweeps across the entire land and nations and world and destroys us as a people. We see also how there may be a great asteroid or meteorite that comes and, because of its size, destroys our planet. There may be climatic changes. A new ice age may be invented, or the global warming may somehow melt the polar ice cap so that there is flooding in various places and droughts and famines in other places. We know that furthermore there is the idea that there may be aliens that come and attack our world and our planet and destroy it and take it over. Or there may be a zombie apocalypse of some sort. We see also that there are the ideas that there may be a great terrorist plot, and more than that, nuclear war and fallout may come, so that there is virtually the end of the world. Some of these are much more fanciful than others, and some of our society's enthrallment with these ideas have caused us to be more prepared for things like this, to call us to get ready and to prevent some of these possible things to come about, if you will. There is not only an enthrallment with the end of times in our secular society, there is also within the church, when will this happen? And there have been many just as fanciful sort of notions of when this will come about. I read one commentator, he has a copy of a little pamphlet that was produced of why the rapture 88 reasons why the rapture will come in 1988. When did he get this? In 1989. There has been the idea that ever since the forming of the nation of Israel in 1948, that this has started somehow a sort of sequence of events that will had to be carried out within that generation of time. And they used this passage to base their notions. Although by the late 80s, they're getting very thinking that the end is definitely going to come. And here we are in 2014. And these things are still going on. We still have these questions. There is a lot of discussion on Matthew chapter 24. And I don't want by any stretch of the imagination to act like Matthew 24 is easy to interpret. For it is interpreted with great difficulty. And there are many, many different explanations that are made by many smart people. Some of whom I agree with almost everything else except when it comes to the way that they interpret passages like this one. So we want to try to tread carefully and seek to let the text speak for itself, try to get our ideas of what this is saying from the text itself and not bring our already skewed notions of what the end will be like to the text. So we want to try to mine from the text what it is saying. Try to get from this idea of what the Bible is talking about. Now, I want you to break down our passage into three parts. The first is, the question about the age's end is asked. Secondly, we have the question about the age's end answered by Jesus. And then we have the question about the age's end applied. Now, if we look at verse 3, we see that Jesus and His disciples are alone, sitting on the Mount of Olives. They are just across the Kidron Valley, up upon this mountain that is a grove of olive trees, named the Mount of Olives. It's a place they often go. It's a place that really they're staying at this time, outside of Jerusalem. In the evening time, they would go up to the Mount of Olives. And as they go up to this place, they have a great look at the temple complex and at the hill of Mount Zion or Jerusalem down there. No doubt Jerusalem itself and the temple and all of its glory and its white marble stones, which were enormous, and its gold sheathing is probably glittering in the fading sunlight. And as they see this vision, they have just heard Jesus leave the Temple Mount, and Jesus has pronounced woes upon the Pharisees, woes upon the hypocritical leaders of the nation. He has told them how often He wanted to welcome Jerusalem and its inhabitants under His protective wings, but the problem was they were unwilling. They would not come to Him. They were to blame, not Jesus, but they were to blame. They refused Him as their Messiah. Jesus then says, "Your house will be left desolate." And as they left the temple complex, Jesus' disciples, looking at the magnificence of some of these stones, they said, "Look at this building, the temple, and all of its glory. Jesus, isn't this amazing?" And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, there's coming a day when not one of these stones will be left on top of another. Everything is going to be torn down. It is all passing." And last week we looked about the reason that the temple would be destroyed. But it's this notion that Israel's house being left desolate, that the Jerusalem and the temple itself would be destroyed so that no stone is left on top of another, that prompts them to ask the question that we see in verse 3. They're sitting looking at this great scene, and the disciples came to Him privately saying, "Tell us when." That's what they want to know. When is this happening? when will these things be? When will all this be torn down? What will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? Now, I want you to look very carefully at the question that is asked. When we read it in English, it looks like and sounds like three questions. When we read it in English, it sounds like, all right, when is the temple going to be destroyed? When is the sign of your coming? And when is the close of the age? It looks like they're asking these three questions. When are you coming back? When is the temple going to be destroyed? And when is the age of the end going to be done? It looks in English that way. But in the minds of the disciples at that time, they're asking one question. In the mind of the disciples, they are asking only one question. It is, when is this great event that you're talking about going to happen? Because they cannot possibly fathom that if the temple of Jerusalem is left desolate, that that doesn't mean the end of the world. They cannot possibly fathom that if the temple is torn down with one block on top of another, that that doesn't mean that soon after that, Jesus is coming back and that the end of the world is coming. Imagine for a moment if someone told you as we were standing in Washington, D.C., and they said, all of this, the Washington Monument, the Jefferson Memorial, Lincoln Memorial, the White House, Capitol Hill, the Pentagon, there won't be one block left of it. It'll be totally wiped out, totally destroyed. We would all think, well, that's the end of the United States as we know it. If that happens, the American project is done with. This is what they're thinking as they hear that the temple is going to be utterly wiped out. They think that's got to coincide with the end. So it looks to us like he's asking three questions. They're asking three questions. They're really only asking one question. And what I want you to see is that Jesus, in giving his answer, answers it in two parts. Because what he says is that actually these events are not one, but two events. What Jesus says is that there is going to be a destruction of the temple, which we know and talked about last week, happened in A.D. 70. So 40 years after Jesus is saying these things, within the generation of the disciples themselves, the temple is destroyed. And Rome left the place leveled, not one block upon another. That happened. Cannot be denied. It happened. 70 A.D. So that is happening. He's saying that this temple is going to be destroyed. But he is separating that event from his coming again. These are two separate events. His coming and the close of the age are the same time. So there's one time that is the fulfillment of the destruction of the temple, and there is a second time that is Jesus' coming and the end of the age. This is the way that Jesus answers the question. He's going to, first of all, in our passage today, in verses 3 through 14, he's going to give many signs that you'll see that will characterize all of the age up until Jesus' coming. He's giving us signs that are not really signs. What I mean by that is these are events that will characterize all of the age until Jesus comes back. And they're a sign of the assurance that Jesus is coming back and that Jesus is in control of history. But they're not necessarily signs of that this is it. And I want you to see why I say that. Because, look at verse 6. Because he says, this is going to happen, but the end is not yet. He's cautioning us that when we hear about rumors of wars and wars and see these things, no, that doesn't mean the end is yet coming. Look about in verse 8. All these things, the kingdoms rising against kingdom, the nations rising against nation, the famines, the earthquakes, these are bad things. But once again, These are but the beginning of the birth pains. So all of these are cautions to us that when we see these bad things, see these signs happening, know that Jesus is coming, but He's not coming yet. It doesn't necessarily mean the end is right then. We'll talk about that later. Then in verses 15 through 28, He specifically gives examples about the destruction of Jerusalem. So here He's predicting what's going to happen 40 years after the fact of His leaving. So this is going to be the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And it is in many ways, it is a dress rehearsal for the day of the Lord. It is a dress rehearsal for the last and final day that will come. But it is first of all, what's going to happen in 70 AD. And then in 29 through 31, we're going to see the coming of the Lord. So He's answering that specific question of when He's coming and the end of the age at that time. So that's how I'm laying this out. And that's how I'm interpreting it. And so I want you to see in verses 3 through 14 that we're looking at today, He's answering the question of what is it going to be like this time from the moment Jesus is saying this, even through the time of the temple's destruction, and even to the time of the very end, our day, and up until when Jesus will come back. What kind of things will characterize this time? What things will we see? What bad things may happen that we usually will say, well, if there are wars and if there's a war and it's awful, World War II, weren't people talking about the apocalypse? Weren't people talking about the end of the world during that time? When there are great famines or when there's tremendous persecution, aren't the people saying, oh, when will Jesus come back? Surely it must be soon. Is it not true that when there are tremendous earthquakes or there is a nation rising against nation, that again, people are saying, this may be indeed the end of it all. But I want you to see that the things that are listed in this passage are things that have characterized every decade from the moment Jesus said it to the moment we have it now. When has there not been a decade throughout the world that there have been wars and rumors of wars? When has there not been famines and earthquakes? When has there ever been a time when Christ's church was not persecuted in some way? These are but birth pangs. And one thing we know about labor is that there are periods of contractions and then followed by moments of peace. And as the labor gets closer and closer to the point of delivery, then there is an increase in the frequency as well as the intensity of the contractions. So these are going to be things that will characterize all of the age from Jesus until now, but there's going to be an increase in frequency and intensity as we get closer to Jesus' coming back. All right, so then we see the question asked. Let's look next at the question about the age's end answered. What does He say there's going to be? First of all, we see in verse 5 and verse 11, there are going to be many false messiahs and many false prophets. In verse 5, He says, "For many will come in My name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." So they'll talk about Jesus, but they'll claim to be the Messiah. The very definition of the word antichrist is someone who is against Christ or someone who pretends to be Christ when they are actually not Christ. There will be many antichrists in that day, in this time. There are going to be, there has been throughout the centuries, throughout the ages, many who have risen up and have claimed to be the Christ, the one that the Jews are waiting for. They have come, many of them, in the name of Jesus, saying that they are somehow the return of Jesus. And they will lead many astray, it says. in verse 11, it says, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. So maybe there will be some who aren't necessarily claiming to be the Messiah. They aren't necessarily claiming to be Jesus. But they're teaching heretical teachings and egregious errors. They are false prophets and they are leading the people of God astray. Can we not say that today there are many of these things happening? That today we see many and numerous false Christs. Turn on television for a moment and look at someone preaching on TV, and you won't have to listen long to hear tremendous, tremendous error. Look at verses 6 and 7. We'll see that there are not only many false Christs and many false prophets, but there are many wars and rumors of war. So there is the reality of war and there is the rumor of war that will characterize this time. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. There will be nation that will rise against nation and kingdom that rises against kingdom. Again, these have happened throughout the centuries, throughout the decades. They happened today. They happened 100 years ago. They happened in Jesus' day. The Roman Empire has come and it has gone. And we have seen Europe and the various things have come and they have gone. By the way, I saw on YouTube one of these things where it showed how the political boundaries of Europe have changed in the past 2,000 years. And it was fascinating to watch. It just went year by year by year, and how it changed dramatically during that time. How it was broken up into pieces, consolidated, broken up again. And it was amazing to see how that is happening. People are rising against people. There is war, and there's always the threat of war that comes upon nation after nation, time after time, year after year, these things take place. More than that, he says in verse 7, there will be many famines and many earthquakes in various places. So there'll be famines in this place and famines in that place and famines over here and famines over there. There will be times when people don't have enough food to eat. There will be times when people's very reality will be shaken to the ground. There will be earthquakes. There was earthquakes in Laodicea and Hierapolis within the generation of Jesus Christ. There are earthquakes in our day. There is the threat of earthquake always, especially in places like California and other places. In Turkey, there are tsunamis that have happened because of earthquakes out in the ocean and have destroyed places like Sri Lanka and India, Japan. There are more than that. In verse 9, there will be many tribulations and persecutions. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. I want you to tell you something, that there is no notion here in this passage that I can find in the least that the church will somehow escape persecution and somehow escape tribulation. I cannot find anywhere where it says the church will be prevented from taking this because they are secretly raptured by the outside of this. I believe in a rapture that will come at the end, when Jesus Christ's people will be caught up in the air with Him. But there is no idea that we will somehow be prevented from tribulation and trial. We will be preserved through trial. That has always been the way of the Lord. It is the way of the Lord in Egypt that He did not deliver them from the trial, but preserve them through the trial. And I would have any American psyche with our comfortable escapist Christianity go and tell the people in China and the people in Sudan and the people in Nigeria right now that this is not happening. Tell them for a moment that there won't be martyrs, that the church is going to be rescued from this. Listen, there are missionaries that come back and tell American preachers all the time, you lied to us. They've been beheading us. They've been throwing us in jail. They are killing us. And you said we weren't going to have to face the tribulation. I'm telling you, we've been living in the days of the tribulation. And we are still, and it's going to get worse. They will deliver you up to tribulation. They will put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. This has characterized Christianity from the very beginning. When the Christians were thrown into the gladiatorial arenas, and they were eaten by lions, and they were clothed in pitch and tar and lit on fire so that they would light the parties that the emperor would throw. This has been what his Christians have had to go through. And the fact that we haven't had to do this for the last 200 and so odd years is just an anomaly. It is just a sheer grace. It is coming. It is going to get worse. Understand, in this world you will have tribulation. Who said that? Jesus. You will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. There will be many defections and betrayals in verse 10. And then many will fall away and betray one another, and they will hate one another. One thing persecution and tribulation does is it weeds out the church. It separates the wheat from the chaff, the tares from the wheat. It separates it because when that kind of persecution comes upon the people of God, then the pretenders leave. Those who do not really love the Lord, they do not stay there. They are that soil that believes for a little while with great joy, but then in times of persecution and tribulation, they fall away. They've been choked out by the thorns and scorched by the sun, and they die. They are the false soils that never produce fruit. And it says there are going to be those that leave and those that betray like Judas did. He looked for a little while like he was one of the people of God. He looked for a little while, but he, Judas, and Demas, who had left our brother Paul, they defected and they betrayed. And it will cause many to hate one another. And there, beyond that, in verse 12, we see that there will be in that day many lawless and many loveless. Verse 12, lawlessness, wickedness will be increased. And if that happens, it's no surprise that the love of many will grow cold. As wickedness increases, as wickedness gets worse, as more and more lawlessness, more and more liars, more and more sexually immoral, more and more thieves, as all of this happens, the love of many will grow cold. No, Jesus' notion here, though, is not to answer the question when. That's what his disciples wanted to know. When? When will this happen? But what Jesus answers is not with dates and with time. What Jesus answers is Jesus gives the answers of this. What can we expect? Secondly, he gives, how are we to respond? And third, he answers the question, who? Who is it that's going to be saved in the end? This is the questions that he answers. Jesus does not want to prevent us or take us out of this suffering that has never been his way. Jesus wants to preserve us through this suffering so that we are prepared when these things happen. The theology of the end times, which we call eschatology. The theology of the end times, or eschatology, always, always has ethical implications. It always should affect our behavior. we're not to have a morbid self-interest in the curiosity of date setting or when this will be or what will it be like and how should we describe the end. What we should ask is, how are we to act in the here and now in view of Jesus' coming back? How are we to act? That's what He gives us. How are we to respond? How should we act? What are our ethical responsibilities? And I want you to see in verse 4, we first of all need perception. We need perception and precision in doctrine. Look at verse 4. Jesus answered, when they asked the question, first thing that came out of Jesus' mouth is this: see that no one leads you astray. It means there are going to be a lot of talk without a lot of substance. There are going to be a lot of false prophets, a lot of false messiahs, and you need to have your doctrine down so that you can recognize the counterfeits when they come up. You need to know what the Bible says. You need to have perception of what is sound doctrine and what is false doctrine. And you need to have precision in your doctrinal understanding. Which means you, Christian, need to be a theologian. You need, and you are, by the way, whether you like it or not, you're either a good one or a bad one. But you need to be a theologian. You need to study doctrine. And that is something that our people in the church in America hate doing. We need perception of true doctrine, sound doctrine, and precision in that doctrine. We need also, according to verse 6, we need to be prepared and to be at peace with these things. Look at verse 6. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. What does he say that we're to be? Not alarmed. Don't be surprised when this fiery trial comes upon you. He has promised that persecution will happen. Wars, rumors of wars will happen. All of this must take place. Don't be alarmed, Christian. Do not be alarmed. Don't act like and wring your hands saying, the world is in chaos. It's out of control. No, it's not. God is in control. What these atheists and the movie makers of Hollywood don't understand and leave out is the sovereignty of God and the truth that God exists and that He is telling us these things before they happen so that when they happen, we don't go, oh no, the end is coming. And we're not a bunch of chicken littles calling for everything to fall down on us. He's saying, understand, persecution's coming, wars, rumors of wars, they're going to happen. They're going to drag you off. They're even going to put some of you to death. Don't you act like God is not on His throne when that happens. Don't you forget the sovereignty of our God. Why else would He tell us in advance but to comfort us and so that we are prepared and so that we are at peace? Because, brethren, as Christians, our peace is not found in our circumstances. Our peace is found in the sovereignty of God and our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That even if our body is killed, our soul is with God. The one we should fear is not those who are going to come and take us away. Fear God, who can throw both body and soul into hell. Listen, even if they put your head on that chopping block that day and say, if you don't renounce Christ, we're going to kill you and your family and your children. Believe in the Lord, and as soon as that happens, you'll be in His presence. He will take care of you. We need this peace. Thirdly, what we see from this text is that we need passion. Look at verse 12. As the wickedness and lawlessness increases, the love of many will grow cold. Don't let that happen to you. Don't let your zeal and your love for the Lord grow cold. The problem with the church in Ephesus, according to the Revelation, they were strong in doctrine. They did not put up or tolerate false doctrine. They kept out the woman Jezebel. They kept out the Nicolaitans. They prevented all of the cults and all of the false teachers and all of the false messiahs. They were good on doctrine, but they were dead inside, and they didn't have the same love that they had had at the first. That was their problem. Listen, we must have orthodoxy, but it must be an orthodoxy that is on fire. It must be zealous. We must have a passion and a zeal and a love both for God and for each other and a love for the lost in our society. Don't let our love grow cold just because society is all in chaos. 13, we need perseverance. Who does he say is going to be saved? Verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end will be saved. It's not the one who makes a decision one day at a revival service and we never see him again. It's the one who endures to the end who is saved. The one who perseveres in the faith. True saving faith, according to the Bible, is a persevering faith. We believe in a doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. And we persevere because we are preserved in the Lord. He is keeping us. He is keeping us, and He is keeping us faithful. But it is an active perseverance. We're not being preserved while we do nothing. It is those who know the Lord, those who are really and genuinely saved, who will actively pursue the things of God, who will endure to the end. The saved are not the ones who buckle the knees and defect when the persecution comes. The saved are not the ones when trials and wars and rumor of wars, they go off and join those. They don't betray their brothers. They don't hate the church. This is not what the saved do. The saved persevere to the end. They are willing to embrace suffering and say, that brother of mine that's been locked up because he's a Christian, I'm taking care of his stuff. He's my best friend. We're willing to say and put ourselves with them. We're willing to suffer alongside them. We're willing to say, my pastor is locked up in jail, but he's my pastor. And I'm a Christian. They persevere until the end. They do not renounce Christ at the first sign of trouble. Lastly, I want you to see in verse 14 that what we need is proclamation. What we need is proclamation of the gospel. There is all these negative things that are going to happen. False messiahs, wars, famines, earthquakes, tribulations, defections, betrayals, persecutions, wickedness, lovelessness. But here in verse 14, one other thing will be characterized this whole time. It is the proclamation of the gospel. That though the world is going steadily to hell in a handbasket, the gospel will steadily be growing and being proclaimed throughout the entire world. It is not going just to the Jewish people. It is going to the Jew first. But the gospel is going to be a testimony to the whole world, and it is for all the nations. That's what it says. For all of the peoples, not just every political boundary that is out there, but every ethnicity that is out there, separated by tribes and tongues and peoples. Every one of them will at some time hear the gospel. It doesn't mean that all people will get a chance to hear and believe about salvation, but it means before Jesus comes back, someone from every nation on the earth is going to have heard. From the far reaches of the world, someone is going to hear. Which means this, because that's true, we need to proclaim this gospel. This is our mission. The reason we're left here during all this tribulation and persecution is to tell people the gospel. To tell people how to be saved. The destruction of the world is coming and they need to flee into the arms of Jesus. They need to hear the only message that we have that is how a person can be saved. And after it is proclaimed throughout the whole world as a witness to every nation, then the end will come. then Jesus will come back. Are you prepared? Are you ready? This is not necessarily an all that comforting message at times, but I hope that the real comfort is there, that God is in control of these things, and that if you are persevering to the end, you will be saved. Be prepared. Be proclaiming the gospel. This is what we're called to do. Have the real peace of God. And I pray that each and every person here can say this, that they know the Lord Jesus Christ, because He has shed His precious blood in our place to make peace between us and God. We can know that God, that we are on God's side, and God's side wins. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing's going to separate us from the love of God. Not famine or sword, not peril, not nakedness. Nothing in this passage or any other passage can separate us from God's love if we are in Christ Jesus. So we must be in Christ Jesus. Repent of your sins and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn away from the life that you're living now. Put all of your trust, all of your hope in Jesus Christ. That's the invitation. That's the instruction to us. Christ is laying out His arms and saying, how often I would have protected you, but you wouldn't come. Let that not be said of you. Come. It's impossible on your own. If you say, oh Lord, I can't come, well, ask the Lord to give you the strength to come. Ask the Lord to open your eyes to the truth. You can ask. Ask the Lord to do what you're unable to do for yourselves. Say, Lord, show me mercy and save me. Would you pray with me at this time?